In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Phil, thanks very much. You may have seen the story last week, Sunday papers, it's followed on a bit from that, of the Glasgow Cathedral, which allowed a reading of a passage from the Quran which denied the divinity of Jesus as the Son of God. Muslims, of course, regard Jesus as a prophet but not as divine, therefore reject the claim that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's where interfaith dialogue, which of course is so sort of popular in our politically correct world, that's where it kind of runs aground, because Islam and Christianity make competing claims about who Jesus is. But this was allowed in a cathedral service, and the Reverend Gavin Ashenden, who's a fine man, a godly man, made a complaint in very measured, sort of sensible tones, wrote to the Times and kind of various other sort of avenues, not unreasonably asking the question of why a Protestant cathedral had allowed in its liturgy and in its service a reading from the Quran, and not just any reading from the Quran, but one which denies the divinity of Jesus as the Son of God. Now look, he was measured, he was careful in his words, but in the fallout he's had to resign, honourably I should say, but he's had to resign and step back from his role as a chaplain to the Queen. In that role you can't speak publicly on, in terms of your own sort of personal views on things, it just causes conflict with the royal household and so on. Now, he was absolutely right, Gavin Ashenden, to make the stand that he did, and he did it with great dignity and with great eloquence and courage and so on. And he was right, because to deny the divinity of Jesus is a really serious thing. Because as soon as the church does that, well then it's the beginning of the end. Because the Christian faith, it falls apart if you lose the divinity of Jesus. The idea that Jesus is God's Son, it's absolutely central to the Christian faith. And the Bishop of London wrote in his Christmas message in the Evening Standard a few weeks, months ago, that being a Londoner is one of the many identities we all share. And I guess that's right. But you might well argue that no, far greater than that, being a Londoner, no sense of identity can be closer than that of a father with his son. And that is what we have here at the end of this passage. We've been reading the same passage each week, and we're particularly focused towards the end of the passage today, verses 16 and 17, where we see that Jesus is God's Son, and we discover why that matters so much. If you've been here previously, the context, remember, Matthew chapter 3 is a changing of the guard. You might call it an inauguration, I guess, on the banks of the River Jordan, because John the Baptist is announcing a new world order in which the religious establishment, the Jewish sacrificial system, everything that comes with that is going to be exposed for its limitations, its failings. And John is introducing here a new leader with a new message, and it's all about the kingdom of heaven, and it's going to come about, says John, through God's Son. So John is the warm-up act. He's prepared the way. Now Jesus arrives to be baptized. And John says, no, this is the wrong way around. You're more powerful than me, Jesus. You don't need my baptism. I need yours. But Jesus is adamant. Verse 15, it is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. It's extraordinary humility, that, isn't it? Jesus doesn't need this ritual washing that symbolizes being washed clean from sin. Jesus isn't guilty of sin. But he does it in order to identify with those he's come to save. There he is out in the desert, one more powerful than John. He turns up and he just joins the queue with everyone else. Doesn't need to, but he does. And in doing so, he identifies not with proud religious Israel, not with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but rather with the ordinary people there on the banks of the Jordan who are ready to confess their sins, who are ready to admit their moral failure and their need of help. A few years ago, I think it was this time of year, it wasn't frost, it was just rain, heavy, heavy rain, flooding, rivers up, Somerset levels, West Country and so on, even in Surrey, just huge floods everywhere, villages, homes wrecked and so on. And where did we find Prince Harry? I mean, there's another son, you know, a fair bit of parentage there. Where did we find Prince Harry? Not in Vegas. No, he was with the volunteers, he was with the army seconded in a human chain, putting sandbags in place, ready for the next wave of flooding. Now, of course, the media love it. Great photo op and all of that. But what is the statement he's making? He's saying, look, I may be a royal. I may be a privileged son, but I'm here to muck in with you. I'm here to identify with you in your struggle, and I'm going to help. He doesn't need to, but he does, because he wants to identify with those he's come to help. And that is what Jesus does here as John baptizes him. And we discover here why it matters that Jesus is the Son of God. First, we see that Jesus is the promised Son. Just look with me at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the Father's divine confirmation of the Son's divine status. And it is full of the language of promise. See, for Matthew, writing his gospel, Jesus is the promised Son. But to know that, you need to know your history. My father was a history teacher. It is to his great disgust, even to this day, that my knowledge of history is as sort of pitiful as it is. Odd decision to do a GCSE in German. I've been to Germany once years ago, even before I did this pitiful GCSE. I can get to a youth hostel or a town hall in Dusseldorf, but I've never needed to. But I barely know any history, and my father's practically disowned me for that, because without your history, you can't understand the significance of what is going on right in front of you. And therefore, in this episode here for Matthew, you might argue, without the history, well, it's, you know, pretty spectacular. But a little bit random, maybe. Voice from heaven, you know, all this stuff happening. Dove, something. How to explain? The Rio Olympics, of course, have just finished. But if you go back 4 years, you go to London 2012, that glorious summer when everything worked perfectly, even the public transport and so on. And remember that wonderful night in July. Danny Boyle's opening ceremony, Isles of Wonder, the Queen out of a helicopter, Daniel Craig, the Corgis, all of it. It was just Britain's statement to the world of what we were about. And friends of ours were there, and my wife and I sat on the sofa watching it. And of course, we'd read various things, you know, the tabloids saying it's going to be a disaster, it's Britain's statement to the world, and it's just going to be a disaster sort of thing. And you were a little nervous about what, you know, what are we going to say to the watching world? It'll only happen once in our lifetime, about what we're about. And it began with green fields, and there were sort of sheep in a sports stadium, and people in sort of flowy period costume, you know, sort of baggy sheets type clothing, and Morris dancing. And you thought, Morris dancing to the world, is that our export, you know? Then people playing cricket and football. I thought that was a bit better as an export, but you know, that sort of thing. Then the grass was rolled up, and it all went black and grey, and men with suits and bowler hats, do you remember them, arrived? Brunel and so on. They started pointing at things and making plans, and chimneys came up out of the ground, and it was all a bit odd, but it got a bit industrial. And we were thinking, what on earth's going on here? And then we saw some rings made by the welders, and we thought, oh, Olympic rings, okay, this is safe, it's the Olympics, this is going to work. And then suddenly children on hospital beds. What is all this about? And then that gave way to this kind of riot of colour and pop music and people dancing everywhere, and then one man sitting at a computer in the middle of the stadium. What is going on here? Of course, if you know your history, you can make sense of it. Because if you know your history, you'll know that Danny Boyle was telling the story of how England's green and pleasant land was transformed by the Industrial Revolution to turn Britain into a manufacturing powerhouse. But that came at a cost, and our smog-filled land meant that many were ill. And Britain as a nation said, we will care for them, which gave birth to the welfare state and the National Health Service. And people from other nations said, what a great place to make a life. And so they came, which gave us multicultural Britain, with all the diversity that comes with that. And up came the popular culture, the pop music and everything of Britain, making us ready for a digital age. And the bloke at the computer in the middle, Tim Berners-Lee, who gave the world the World Wide Web. And suddenly it made sense. You see, if you know your history, you can understand the significance of what is going on in front of you. And Matthew has been reading his Old Testament, and he wants his readers to understand that Jesus is the promised Son. He's the Messiah. You see, Matthew is writing for a mainly Jewish audience, and he wants them to join up the dots. And the dots here are, I don't know if you noticed it, but they're visual. Jesus saw the Spirit of God descending, and they're also verbal. He heard a voice from heaven. So visually, as Matthew joins up the dots in terms of what he's seen, he goes back in the scriptures into the Old Testament to think of the prophet Ezekiel, who was among the exiles by the river Kibar when heaven opened and there was a visions of God were seen. He thinks of the prophet Isaiah writing 700 years earlier, who spoke several times of how the Spirit of the Lord would rest on the one still to come. So Isaiah 11 verse 2, it's there on your sheet, by the way, just so you can see where these come from. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah 42, I will put my Spirit on him. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Matthew can see, and he is telling his readers, this is the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the promised Son. But he doesn't just see it, he can also hear it. And so verbally, he wants us to join up the dots in terms of what is said. Because you see, from seeing God the Spirit like a dove in verse 16, those gathered there by the Jordan now hear God the Father in verse 17. A voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. And do you notice at this point the voice isn't speaking to Jesus, it is speaking about Jesus. So this is God directly addressing his people. And again, it's loaded with Old Testament meaning. So this is Jesus as the Davidic Messiah of Psalm 2. You are my Son. That is the language of Psalm 2, pointing to the Messiah in the line of King David. And he's the suffering servant. Again in Isaiah 42, here is my servant. Now you put those two together, Davidic Messiah, suffering servant, and you have the servant king who has come to die for his people. The promised king, the promised son. All of the Old Testament scriptures point to him. And if you are a God-fearing Jew at this point, longing for an end to all the rituals and the ceremonies and the sacrificial system and this unending list of commands that I've got to keep and I'm just never going to keep up with it, this is wonderful. Because this is the freedom that was promised by the forefathers of the Old Testament. So Jesus is the promised Son. But also, he is the pleasing Son. This is my Son, says God the Father, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And again, it's loaded with meaning, because if we join up the dots here, we'll see why Jesus is the one who can save his people. He's the one who can set them free from the misery of man-made religion. Now, how to explain this? Well, you could say that the story of the Bible, you know, Bible history, if you like, is the story of two sons. You could kind of talk about it in those terms. So in the Bible, God has two sons with two very different stories, but each is interwoven with the other. So in Exodus 4, God says to Moses, Israel is my firstborn son. And he orders Moses to tell that to Pharaoh, the,
the Egyptian ruler, so that Pharaoh might release God's people from slavery in Egypt. Let my son go so that he may worship me. That is what Moses is to say to Pharaoh. It's similar language in Jeremiah 31, Israel as God's firstborn son, chosen people. And sure enough, God frees his son from slavery in Egypt. So the Passover, the escape, the crossing of the Red Sea, and so on. Everything in the book of Exodus. And he does that in order that his people would worship him. And yet throughout the Old Testament, the story of God's people is the story of a people who forget what God has done for them, who complain that he doesn't do enough and look after them, and the story of a people who turn from him to other gods, to false gods. That's why in Deuteronomy 8, the Lord has to say to his people, after 40 years in the wilderness, given deliberately by God, know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord disciplines you. God treats Israel as his son. And so the story of Israel in the Old Testament is the story of a wayward son, an unfaithful son, an ungrateful son, a son with a very short memory. Not much of a son at all, really. Certainly not the kind of son who will please his father. So Israel is the privileged firstborn who just fails. He fails to please his father and thus fails to worship God as he should. And the truth is, that is who we are. It's a hard message to hear, but that is the kind of son that we are. That's what the Bible tells us consistently. Indeed, it's the story of the human race. I mean, the reality is, for all our progress, our intellectual advancement, our technological sort of economic development, the story of the human race is one of moral failure. I don't know if you've seen, I just clocked it at the weekend, the latest NatWest marketing campaign. It's a Saatchi creation. It is quite cleverly done and so on. Kind of the whole theme is integrity. And the message to customers is kind of, you must hold us to account for our actions, you know, kind of ethical banking and all that sort of stuff. And it's kind of a montage of clips showing the good and the bad of human nature. It's a brilliant little sort of visual summary, really, of the sort of the conundrum of human nature, all that we are as muddled human beings. But it's not just visual, it's verbal as well. So there's a narrator giving a voiceover with a sort of cut glass, the kind of cut glass accent you get on the automated response thing when you phone the call centre sort of thing. But if I could show you the images, I would, but there are images to match the script, and here is what the script says. So it's a pretty clear summary, I guess, of the human race. We are thoughtful. We are thoughtless. We are kind. We are cruel. We are creative. Destructive. Brave, stupid. We are heroes, villains, visionary, and we are blind. We are responsible, clip of mother with baby. We are responsible, clip of melting polar ice caps. We are all that we have done, and we are all that we will do. So we have a duty to do the right thing. We, that is the NatWest, are no different. And the tagline to the whole thing is, we are what we do. And that goes right to the heart of our issue as human beings. We are what we do. And for all the good we do, and there's plenty individually, corporately, as professionals here in Mayfair, for all the good that we do, we know there is much that is not good. We have a duty to do the right thing. And yet we know, don't we, so often, whether it's in big ways or small, you know, whether it's the kind of thing that gets you fired, you know, or just sort of everything collapses all around you, where it's just small things, and on the train home you just think, I shouldn't have said that. Big or small, we know that we fail in our duty to do the right thing. Our consciences tell us. Look at the wider world, the newspapers tell us. And so, we can identify, I think, with Old Testament Israel here. We are that son. But as I said, the story of the Bible is the story of two sons. Because along comes another son in Bible history, the one we meet here on the banks of the River Jordan, the one with whom God is pleased. And again, Matthew, you've got to know your history. Matthew's joining up the dots with Old Testament promise. Isaiah 42, again, is such a key verse as we look at Matthew chapter 3. Isaiah 42, again, points to the promised Messiah. Here is my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight. This is Isaiah talking 700 years earlier to a people who have failed, to a son who has messed it up, pointing forward to a chosen one in whom God will delight, because he won't mess it up. And that chosen one is God's only son. It is Jesus the man, God in the flesh, walking here around Galilee, teaching, healing, identifying with the people he's come to save. And as he enters their world and he shares their pain, he lives all the while the perfect life. He has a duty to do the right thing, and he does. Now this son is pleasing to his father. This son fulfills all righteousness, because this is the son who has failed to do what Israel, or this is the son rather who has done, get that right, this is the son who has done what Israel has failed to do. He has pleased God where Israel has not. And that is why he is the perfect son. Because you see, he can do for Israel, he can do for us today, what we are powerless to do. He can go to the cross and he can die for us. He can die for our sins. And indeed he has. Because you see, his obedience in life, that is a life pleasing to God, means he can be our substitute in death. That is a sacrifice acceptable to God. And that is what happens at the cross. At the cross, Jesus swaps places with us. And he brings to an end once for all this miserable system of man-made religion and rule-keeping as the only way to kind of get in with God, and it's a way that is doomed to failure. How do you explain it then, this idea of the perfect son? I don't know, here's a stab at it, it's not perfect, but imagine you've got a father with two sons. He's a billionaire businessman, let's call him Donald, and he's been called into public service for a period of time, so he's going to have to step back from his businesses. Okay, don't critique this theologically or politically, or okay, just let me play with it, but you'll get the idea. What does he do then? He puts his two sons in charge. One of them he gives the property empire, the other the shipping business. And he says to them, look, if it goes well in office, then I'll probably run for a second term. And I'll probably get rid of the current VP. I forget his name, but you know, I'll probably fancy a change from refresh the team a bit. So it'll be one of you two. It all depends on how it goes with the business. So they get stuck in. The son given the property empire, he's a pretty sensible chap. He builds relationships, consolidates what's already there, you know, wins a few new clients, makes some sound investments, and generally it's a success. Everybody can see that. He's the golden boy. The son that gets the shipping business, look, he's not a terrible son, but he makes some bad calls. He surrounds himself with one or two of the wrong people and so on, gets into bed with one or two clients where it's just never going to work, and he doesn't read the market, so he just calls it all wrong. And gradually, just the investments don't come off. And then, of course, he tries to cover his tracks and say, you don't need to be, it just goes from bad to worse. It's spiraling out of control. And everyone can see this is a disaster. 3 or 4 years have passed. Dad's thinking, I'm in for a second term here. So it's time to call them in, sort of boardroom type sort of exchange to kind of see what the numbers are. One son says to another, this is a bit like that TV program, The Apprentice. You know, tell me about it, says the other, but they move on. And the accountants are there, the auditors are there, of course, always there at an hourly rate to present the numbers for the two businesses. And the two sons know, everyone knows what's going to happen. At least they think they do. Because it's announced that the property business has made a huge loss, a catastrophic loss of about 500 billion US. It's just a disaster. But then it's announced that the shipping business actually has really come in well ahead of expectations. It's really done very, very well, outperformed all expectations, record profits. At which point the failed son, who is not very wise, but he isn't stupid, he suddenly begins to realize what's happened. And he glances down at the accounts, and in the small print, he doesn't quite understand it all because it's all rather secretive offshore stuff, but he notices that a small real estate company somewhere in Grand Cayman has made a substantial cash injection to the shipping business. And it hasn't just filled the black hole. It's actually opened up investment for other opportunities, new markets, new clients. Actually, there's an order book full for the next 10 years. This is a totally different picture now. And he looks across at his brother, and his brother just nods at him. And he understands what his brother has done. Because the truth is, his brother, the golden boy, was never going to just sit back and watch one of his own mess it all up and go under. No, what his brother did, what the golden boy did, is he had a word with the accountants and he said, look, we need to do this legally, but how can we do this? Can we do something on the financial statements here? There's a couple of transactions we could make. Can my performance count as his? And I'll take his on my financial statements. And I'll go under. And that is the swap that takes place at the cross. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And that is why it matters that he is God's son. The promised son, the pleasing son, and the perfect son. You see, he's perfect in his obedience in life, and he's perfect in his sacrifice in death, and therefore he can swap places with us as our perfect substitute. And if we will turn back to God in repentance, if we will trust in the Son, then we can know forevermore that God is pleased with us because of him. And when you know that, it frees you, it liberates you. From religion, if that's your thing, or from moralism, if God doesn't really feature, but you know that somehow you've got to perform to justify yourself. That is why we trust in the perfect Son. That's what Jesus has to offer. Next week we go with him, last in this series, to the desert where he's tested. And Simon Dixon will be with us for that. Why don't I pray before we break after that? Let me pray. Our gracious Father, these are wonderful words when we understand them, when we see them in full colour, as it were. And we pray today, whether this is new to us or very familiar, that you might help us to see the significance of Jesus, fully human and yet fully divine. Your Son, the Son of God, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, pleasing to you in all of life. And therefore pleasing in his death as the perfect Son, our perfect substitute, who can do what no one and nothing else can. So we thank you for what Christ has done for us at the cross. We pray that we might see that and enjoy that afresh today. And if it's very new to us, Father, if we've never heard these things before, would you help us, we pray, please, to see what it means for us personally. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.